Let's pray together before we open the scriptures. Father in heaven, as we prepare to open your word, we are reminded that nothing of any lasting value will happen in us apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. I'm also keenly aware of my own faults and sins and shortcomings. And that includes even in the ability to communicate this word. And so I pray that you would help me, that you would help us to understand with the help of your Spirit today, not only to understand, but to respond in faith and obedience so that we would be built up in our most holy faith and that the name of Jesus would be glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Many months ago, a member of our church approached me and asked me to preach about suffering. I think that's the only time that someone had suggested that topic. You know, from time to time, people suggest various subjects for me to preach on, and as far as I know, that's the only time that someone had said, I want you to preach about suffering. And of course, the Bible is full of suffering. And this does come up in our sermons often, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But there is one book of the Bible that really faces this issue head on, and that is the Old Testament book of Job. And that's where we are going to be this summer. If you have a Bible, you can turn there to Job chapter 1. And if you don't have your own Bible, and if you have a pew Bible, you can turn to, I believe it is page 440 in that red pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. We're in Job chapter 1. And the fact is, suffering is often a subject that we avoid, isn't it? At least I do. Especially when life is going well. This is not something that we want to think about. And the church, at least I think the North American church, has in many ways avoided this book of the Bible. We don't want to think about it. But others have expressed their appreciation for this book, people that are surprising. At least I was surprised by novelist Victor Hugo. He wrote Les Miserables, he said, quote, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I should save Job." That's what Victor Hugo said. The poet Lord Tennyson said that Job is, quote, "the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature," end quote. As believers, we don't just value the book of Job because it has poetic excellence, right? We don't just value the book of Job because it is great literature. We value the book of Job because it is the word of God and because it is the word of God to us and because it's the word of God to those of us who live, and that's all of us who live in a world that is broken, in a world that is full of suffering and loss. And it's when we face those kinds of things that this book takes on a special relevance. When something bad happens to us and our minds, our hearts, and are burdened by all kinds of questions, is God good? Is God completely good? And is God all-powerful? And how could he be all-powerful and all-good if these things are happening to me? In my life, now, can I still trust him when bad things happen to me? The book of Job presents us with a God who can handle those questions. The book of Job shows us the Lord who is worthy of our worship even when we don't get the answer to the questions that burden our hearts, even when our suffering makes no sense at all. The book of Job gives us wisdom in a world of suffering, not mainly by answering our questions, but by giving us a vision of God. in his majesty, in his glory, in his holiness. And in this way, the book of Job only really makes sense in light of the cross of Christ. In fact, I'm reading a great commentary by Christopher Ash on Job, and he says that Job in so many ways sort of whispers and points forward to Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us, that in Jesus Christ, God himself has suffered. And because of that, our suffering is not senseless, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Now, some of you might wonder, why preach the book of Job in the summer? Okay, at least one person has questioned that decision. And I mean, the first answer is that suffering doesn't take a summer vacation, right? We all know that. In fact, this morning I was talking to a bunch of people who were early, you know, the Keeners who came early to the service, and I talked to a handful of people, and like five of them told me something heavy that's going on in their life right now. On a long weekend. Suffering doesn't take a summer vacation. And we often think of summer as the time to keep it light in church. I don't know where we got that idea from. It's not in the Bible. We don't have to preach a light sermon series. And this summer, we're not going to keep it light. We're going to go deep, okay? And part of the thing is, in the summer, we might have more time to slow down and reflect on these deeper things, these hard things that we wrestle with in the scriptures. A few comments just to introduce this book. Job is a long book. It's 42 chapters. We're not going to take 42 Sundays. I think that would wear you out, but we're going to take about 11 Sundays or so. And as someone said, Job is a long book because you can't put suffering and grief into a nutshell. And those of you who have suffered understand that. You can't boil down the book of Job into a cliche or a coffee cup saying. And that's why this book is long. Job is a long book. It's also a mysterious book. Who wrote it? We don't know. Some say that Moses wrote it, or Isaiah, or one of the other prophets, or even Elihu, a man who shows up as one of the characters later on in the book. We don't know who wrote it, just like we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but it's still the scriptures, it's still the word of God. We don't need to know who the author is. Ultimately, God is the author of the book of Job. When exactly did Job live? We don't know. Most people think he lived during the time of the patriarchs, you know, during the time of Abraham, and there are some clues in the book that would suggest that he lived at that time, but we aren't sure exactly. So Job is a long book. It's a mysterious book. It's also a difficult book, and it's intimidating for us, for me, and the other pastors to preach through this book, and partly that's because the subject matter is so unsettling. Job deals in the stuff of nightmares. And yet the word comfort reappears again and again and again in this book of Job. And the point of the book of Job is not to terrify us with the possibility of suffering, but to present the Lord, who is still God in the midst of it and is sovereign over it. It's difficult also because it raises so many thorny questions about God and his goodness and his sovereignty, also questions about Satan and evil, and it doesn't give us tidy answers to those questions. And I think that's one of the reasons that those of us, you know, with the Western modern mindset, we struggle with this, because above all, we want clarity and control, don't we? We want to be clear about why these things are happening in my life. I want to know why. And then we want control. I want to be in control of my life. And Job is really unsettling because it doesn't always give us the clarity that we want. And we realize that we're in control of very little in our lives. The book of Job humbles us into the dust and exalts God. And I think that's in many ways the medicine that we need in our day. The other thing that makes Job difficult is that most of the book is poetry, which is just foreign to us, right? Most of us are not into poetry And so much of this book is. And yet, if you can be patient with poetry, and if you can soak your mind and your heart in it, we might find that it speaks to us in ways that simple prose cannot. I read this book recently in one day. I think it took me about 2.5 or 3 hours. And at the end of this book, my heart was settled. My questions weren't all answered, but my heart was settled with a sense of God's majesty and a sense of comfort and a sense of knowing more of God and seeing more of him. And that's my hope for us as we study this book, whatever you're going through in your life. So turn to chapter 1, verse 1. Here we are. There was a man in the country of Uz. Where was Uz? Well, it's thought to be possibly the northern part of Arabia to the east of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah refers to the land of Uz as the place where Esau's descendants lived, otherwise known as the Edomites. This is the same area. And here in this country was a man named Job. Now, some of you may wonder, was Job a real person? Because not everybody believes that. I believe strongly that Job was, in fact, a real person simply because James and Ezekiel, biblical authors, they both regarded James clearly as a real person. James chapter 5, verse 11, James says, "You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful." So he uses Job as an example of endurance. And the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, he speaks of Noah and Daniel as these righteous men, and then he says, and Job. He says, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, we know that Noah and Daniel are real historical persons, and so we can assume also that Job as well was a real person, that he really, truly experienced these things. Now, what does the author of Job say about Job? Continuing in verse 1, he was a man of complete integrity, who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. That's why we know that he was from the East. Now take note. I want you to take note. If you're writing anything down, 5 things about Job that will help us understand the message of this book, okay? First of all, number 1, take note of Job's greatness. Job's greatness. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Now, we might not be impressed by the vast number of livestock that Job owned, but that was the currency of the day. This is why we assume that he's living in the time of the patriarchs. Because that's how they measured wealth. When we hear about like sheep and goats, like what comes into your mind? Like a petting zoo or something, right? You just have no comprehension. But Job was a vastly wealthy man. Thousands of animals that would have taken a huge staff to oversee. If we were to translate Job's wealth into our setting, he might be as wealthy as maybe like a Jeff Bezos or an Elon Musk or a Bill Gates, right? If Job were alive today, he would probably have a plane or 2, and he would own the hangar in which the planes were, and he'd have a car full of garages, and he'd own all kinds of land, and he'd be on in Forbes magazine as one of the wealthiest. He'd probably be on Shark Tank, you know? Job was a great man, but not only that, Job was second. Take note of Job's godliness. Job wasn't just a great man, he was a godly man. He wasn't just a materialistic person, so maybe he wouldn't have 2 planes. Maybe he wouldn't have a plane at all. We don't know. We know that he was extremely wealthy, but he was a man of deep faith and piety. Often those who become rich are tempted to forget God and become proud and live indulgent lives, not Job. We read in verse 4, his sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. I suppose if Job felt so strongly about offering sacrifices on behalf of his children, he could have got one of his servants to do it. No problem. But he takes the initiative himself. He sees himself as the faith leader, the father of the family. And he takes responsibility for them. He's keenly aware of these spiritual realities. He fears God. What does it mean to fear God? It means not to flee from him in terror, but to fall before him in trembling reverence. Job is someone who avoids doing what's wrong because he knows that God is always watching. And he wants to please God with his life. In many ways, Job has the life everyone wants, at least those of us who are believers want. We want to have the good life and the godly life, right? Job has both. And because of this, Job is not only noticed, because later on, as we read in the book, we realize Job is kind of a celebrity of his day. I mean, Job would walk past, everybody would get quiet. Job speaks, everyone is silent. The world around him took note of Job, but not only the world around him, the heavenly world also took note of Job. He's noticed by heavenly observers, which leads us, thirdly, to note Job's enemy. We see this in verses 6 to 12. One day the sons of God, these are angels, they're often referred to in this way in Scripture, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, Satan literally means the adversary. And we might scratch our heads and wonder, how can the evil one come before the Lord? And in his commentary, Christopher Ashe says, he calls this is like a heavenly cabinet meeting. You know how a prime minister or a president at the beginning of the day would summon all of his aides, his advisors, his staff, and you know, give them instructions for the day. He says, this is like a heavenly cabinet meeting that Satan crashes. And we might wonder, how is this possible? But this is not the only place in the Bible where we see this sort of thing. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah, describes a heavenly council during which a lying spirit comes and appears before the Lord. And what does the lying spirit do? It accomplishes God's purpose. Some of us have a very simple idea of how God's government of the world works. God has good and holy angels, and then there are these fallen angels that hate God and try to destroy his work, mainly by destroying those who are made in his image. And yet God, in his supreme wisdom and sovereignty, actually uses the evil efforts of these fallen angels to accomplish his purposes in the world. It's mind-boggling. Now, Satan has authority on this earth. The Bible is clear about that. Not ultimate authority. Satan is, as we could say, on a leash. Martin Luther said that even the devil is, quote, God's devil. Nevertheless, Satan has authority on this earth. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus refers to Satan in the Gospel of John as the ruler of this world. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" And we hear that and we think, did God not know? Does God not know? Of course God knows. This is the sort of question that, I don't know, that you might ask of a kid who's gotten in trouble and shows up with cookie crumbs all over them or something, and where have you been, right? The parent knows exactly where, but this is a question meant to elicit a response, and here God asks, where have you come from? From roaming throughout the earth, through the earth? Satan answered him, and walking around on it. That's somewhat ambivalent, isn't it? And evasive. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. notice that the Lord takes note of Job's godly life. What does Satan take note of? His good life. What's the central issue here? It's the question of whether Job's faith and fear of God are genuine. That's the question. What Satan is claiming here is that Job's faith is only because of God's favor. He's saying, in effect, Job is godly because you've given him a good life. Take the good stuff away, he's not going to be good or godly. In fact, he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. Verse 12, very well, the Lord said to Satan, everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself. So Satan left the Lord's presence. This is troubling, isn't it, for many of us as we read this, because it almost appears callous, doesn't it? It almost appears like some sort of cruel bet at Job's expense. But this is no casual bet. This is an accusation not only against Job's faith, but against God's character and his goodness and his glory. That's what's at stake here. The question is God worthy of worship only when things are going well? Is God worthy of worship only when he is useful to us and giving us good things? That's the accusation of Satan. You know, your best on earth is only worshiping you because you're nice to him and give him what he wants. Some of us might read this and wonder, well, doesn't God, who is all-knowing, know if Job's faith is genuine? Of course he does. Of course he does. Why does he then permit such suffering to find out the truth? Well, God knows what is in Job's heart, but this test is going to vindicate Job's faith not only before the eyes of earth, but the eyes of heaven, and also before the eyes of Job himself, and before the eyes of all of us who read his story for years and years after. Nevertheless, there's no escaping the fact that the Lord permits Job to suffer terribly, which brings us forth to Job's loss. Note Job's loss, verses 13 to 19. One day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, while the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabians swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Job loses everything in a single day. He loses his oxen and donkeys to theft. His servants are murdered. He loses his sheep and servants to fire induced by lightning, we suppose. And most tragically, he loses his children when a storm destroys the house that they were celebrating in. I wonder, what have you lost in your life? There are so many reasons for the losses that we experience, and if we only had this chapter in the Bible, we might imagine that Satan was directly responsible for every bad thing that happens to us in our life. But we know from the rest of Scripture that that's not the only reason. We shouldn't assume that every unfortunate circumstance that happens is the result of some demonic attack, though that's certainly a reality. You think of the New Testament where Jesus says to Peter and the apostles, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed that your faith would not fail. Satan does sift even God's people. But we know that many of the bad things that happen in our lives are simply the result of living in a broken world, a world that's been cursed because of sin, that God himself cursed. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. This is why there are thorns, so to speak, in the ground and problems in our lives. This is why all of us die and our bodies age and decay and we have illness and we have many problems, and not all of them are the direct result of a satanic attack. And we need to keep that in mind as we read the book of Job. But whether by some assault of an evil spirit or simply the reality of living in a fallen world, we experience loss and we ask, why? Why? And note the fact that Job did not get any explanation. In fact, Job gets no explanation in the entire book for the losses that he experiences. And at this time, he has no idea what's going on behind the scenes. All he sees is the view from the ground level, which is sudden and horrific. You know, tragedies often come in bunches. They came in bunches for Job, and some of you have experienced that in your life. You know, there's a loss and then another loss, and they are sometimes stacked on top of each other in a short time frame in your life. Loss of a spouse or even a child, a loved one. Loss of a job, loss of health, the loss of your faculties, your eyesight, your hearing, your mobility, loss of friendships, loss of relationships. So many of these things accompany aging. Job's suffering is particularly extreme. How would you have responded if you were Job? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Job's response is staggering, which brings us fifth and finally to the number five, Job's worship. This is the fifth thing to take note of here. Job's worship. Verse 20, then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. These are signs of extreme grief and sorrow in that culture. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. Satan claimed that Job would curse God if the Lord took away all the good stuff, all of his most precious possessions. But Satan's claim is found to be false. Job's faith is real. His fear of God is not simply based on God's favor of him. And he passes the test. It's the first one, and we're going to see the second one next week, God willing. But this is only the beginning, and it gets harder, and it gets very messy. Here's the main theme of this chapter, as I understand it. Faith is proven true when the believer is stripped bare and still blesses God. Faith is proven true when the believer is stripped bare and still blesses God. You know, the New Testament speaks about the testing of the believer's faith. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter writes, you are being guarded. He's speaking right into Christians. He says, you have been guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter knew what it was to be sifted and tested, and his faith was found to be genuine. He was not a perfect man by any means, but he was a man who truly believed in the Lord And that's what Peter desires for his readers. And that's my hope for each one of us, that our faith may be found to be genuine, that we would worship the Lord not simply for what he gives, but because of who he is. In closing, just a few points of application. Number one, if we are going to worship the Lord not just for what he gives, but for who he is, then number one, we need to reject the prosperity gospel. That's the idea that if we just believe, we'll have the good life. This chapter alone completely destroys that idea. Massive churches and ministries are built on this lie, and many are willing to believe it until really bad things happen, and then they question God and are tempted to curse him in their hearts. Job was a good man, not a perfect man, but he was a man of integrity, and bad things happened to him. Most of us are wise to that prosperity gospel that we see on TV, on YouTube, many popular preachers that preach it, and we need to beware of it. And most of us are hopefully aware of it, but we also need to stay away from the kind of soft prosperity gospel ideas that float around in churches and probably even amongst us. The idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, you don't find that idea in the Bible. The idea that, you know, for example, my business is succeeding, therefore, God must be really pleased with me, right? I mean, Job pleased God, and yet all of a sudden, he lost it all in a single day. Or the idea that, you know, if I go to church, and if I serve, and if I do these good things, and if I have my morning devotions, then my week will go well. Go to church, my week will go well. I start my day in the Word of God, then my day will go well. Well, if we know from experience that it often doesn't. Sometimes it's the reverse. It's the reverse, right? Sometimes you wake up late and you've not prayed at all and you have a great day. And some days you seek the Lord and that's where it seems like all the forces of evil are assailed against you. Well, maybe because you are seeking the Lord. It's because Job sought the Lord that these things happened. And so we've got to avoid these overly naive and simplistic ideas about the way things work. Job is righteous, woke up early, made sacrifices, and lost everything. Reject the prosperity gospel. The true gospel is that Jesus saves us, that Jesus died for us, rose for us, ascended for us, is coming back for us. Jesus saved us not simply for earthly good, but eternal good. That's what's guaranteed to us in Christ. So, number one, reject the prosperity gospel. Second, understand your enemy. We've got to understand the enemy. Realize that Satan is the accuser, and his aim is to attack your faith and to make you curse God in your heart. But here's the good news, that the accuser has been ultimately defeated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, you go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, starting at verse 10, John the Apostle writes, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down.' They," speaking of believers, "they conquered him," Satan, the accuser, "they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even to the point of death." Because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, because of Jesus Christ, the accuser has been defeated. He can no longer approach the throne of heaven with any ground of accusing us. That's what we have when we trust, when we turn from our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, who died for us. Satan can no longer rightfully accuse us. Why? Because we have the righteousness of Christ, because he took the punishment of sin and gave us in its place perfect righteousness, his righteousness, before the eyes of God. And so Satan can no longer rightfully accuse us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Nevertheless, Satan is still very much active in this world, and he continues to attack believers. And once again, the Apostle Peter, my mind goes to him again and again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." And the very next verse says, "Resist him firm in the faith," which means what Satan aims to devour is ultimately not your life, it's your faith. And he'll do that any way he can. His aim continues to be to devour your faith, to make you curse God in your heart. Because Satan is real and attacks us to undermine our faith, we need to cultivate the kind of faith that can experience loss. The kind of faith that can experience suffering and say, along with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Which leads to the final point of application. Number 3, worship the Lord even in times of loss. Sometimes we think that we should only come to church when things are going okay in our lives. I don't know if you think that way. I think some of us do. We just feel like when I'm going through a really hard time, I'm going to stay away from church. But this is where we need to be, mostly to get encouragement from others when we're suffering these difficult things. Sometimes I think people stay away from church because they feel out of place as those who are suffering, because it seems like everybody else is having a good life and I'm not. Sometimes we are guilty of creating a church service that is overly light and chipper. And this is where, you know, I think the aim of gathering for church, yes, there is a time to laugh, Ecclesiastes says, but the tone of our services really should be, you know, to borrow a phrase from John Piper, serious joy. Our services should not have the tone of levity such that a suffering person feels like an alien when they come in. And sometimes maybe we're to blame for that, or at least I am. As a pastor, I never want a suffering person to feel out of place in worship, because that's where we need to be, because the worship of those who experience loss is deeply precious to the Lord. Job knew enough about the Lord to trust him with a naked faith, we could call it. And for those of us who live on the other side of the cross of Christ, we have seen so much more of God's character. Why? Because he's revealed his name. Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," before Jesus walked the earth. We've come to know the name of Jesus. Job was great, but Jesus is greater in every way. Job was godly. Jesus is God. Like Job, Jesus was stripped bare and suffered unimaginably for us. Like Job, Jesus did not curse God in his suffering. But unlike Job, Jesus in his suffering even became a curse for us, Scripture says, so that we could be blessed in him eternally. You know, as a pastor, I have the privilege of having a front row seat to so many good things that happen in your lives, and also so much suffering. And I am so amazed by the faith in this room. There are some of you who have lost unimaginable things. There are those of you in this room that have lost a child. And yet you're here worshiping God. You've lost your health. You've lost your spouse. You've lost relationships. You've lost so much. And yet you're able to say, by the grace of God, you're able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Some of you have just gotten a diagnosis. I think Think of Ed Theed, who just got a cancer diagnosis, pancreatic cancer. And that's, there are many of you in our church, many of you are older and you've gotten a diagnosis and yet you're here, you're still worshiping God, you're worshiping the Lord. It's incredible. Why? Because you have faith. And this is showing your faith to be the real deal. It's genuine. And I'm so blessed and encouraged by that. And I pray that I would have the same kind of faith, that we would have the same kind of faith that can be stripped bare and yet still bless God. That's only possible with His help. That's only possible through Jesus Christ. It's only possible through the Holy Spirit. When we can worship Him, even when our heart is in pain and asking why, we can still worship Him. Why? Well, because we know Jesus Christ, and we know the one that the Apostle Paul writes about when he says this. He says in Romans 8, we'll close with these words, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, "For I am sure," and Paul was a man who lost a whole lot in his life, and he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be those who worship You, not just because of what You give, but because of who You are, and because of what You've done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would shape us to become the kinds of people that are able to say and to sing, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be Your name." We know this is only possible in and through Jesus Christ. And we pray that He would be glorified in our lives, whether we are experiencing good things or hard things, whether we have much or little, whether we are full of joy or whether we are burdened by struggles, that we would be able to sing, "Blessed be Your name." And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.